Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
This is a grasshopper. Now, most of the time, grasshoppers are the loners of the insect world, kind of introverts. They're happy to just sort of, you know, be on their own, munching a leaf, munching some grass, living their best solitary life. But every once in a while, under certain very specific conditions related to weather and population density, and if you feed them after midnight, they snap and transform into something totally different. They are no longer grasshoppers. They are locusts. They're the same species, but totally different behavior. Locusts swarm. They travel around in massive groups. It's as if that loner at the coffee shop who's sitting there all by themselves, all of a sudden they join a Viking horde and start pillaging the entire countryside. This is what locusts do. They devour everything in their path, anything that is growing, any vegetation, anything organic. In 1874, this happened in Kansas, and the stories about it are almost too crazy to believe. This is one of the largest locust swarms ever. It was so large, it covered an area greater than the state of California in size. It had 12.5 trillion insects. Think of it this way. If every person in the United States had 40,000 grasshoppers, that's what we're talking about, okay? Tons and tons of stuff. They ate the wool off of sheep. They ate paint off of wagons. They ate the wooden handles of tools. They came along and ate the clothes off of people's backs. Trains couldn't run because the slippery guts of locusts were clogging the tracks. The sun disappeared behind clouds of insects for hours. And when they died, they left piles of carcasses up to 4 feet high. This was crazy. 17 counties, 150,000 acres, did not produce a single bushel of grain that year. I want you to imagine being a farmer. This is your livelihood. You walk out into your field after this, and it's gone. Everything you had disappears in an afternoon. How are you going to feed your family? How are you going to make it through the month, let alone regroup for the next season? How do you come back from devastation like that? Can you relate to that feeling? I'm pretty sure none of you have been in a literal locust plague, but maybe you felt like that in your life, that everything has been stripped from you, that you've lost it all. How do you relate to God in a time like that, when you feel like God has left you with nothing? How do you have hope for restoration after a tragedy? If you got a Bible, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Joel. We're going to spend most of our time in Joel chapter 2, but we're going to start in Joel chapter 1. This is the third week in a series we've been doing on the generosity of God. Christmas is a time of gift giving, and it's one of the things that makes it so joyful, not just receiving gifts, but giving gifts to other people. The Bible says that it is more happy to give than to receive. And so the reason the Bible says that God is the most joyful being in the world is that he is the greatest gift giver. He's the one who gives most lavishly, so he is the happiest one there is. And so this year, we have been studying God's generosity in the hopes that it's going to rub off on us, that we would become generous people like him so that we can be joyful like him. But today, we're talking about the times when it feels like God is not generous, when it feels like he is not giving, but taking. What do you do in those times? Where is God's generosity then? The book of Joel answers that question. Joel is what we call a prophetic book, which means it's a message from God and it's given by a messenger. And the messenger is just called a prophet. That's simply what that word means. And Joel's message to the people of Israel is during a time of tremendous loss. We're going to start reading about it. And what he's going to tell us in this is going to answer four big questions that we often ask during our own losses. The first question is this: what the heck just happened? What the heck just happened? We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 2. It says this: "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors?" And then in verse 4, it has the description. It says, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." Just locusts on locusts on locusts. "A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." There's a couple of things that are odd about the book of Joel. One is that it's not quite clear exactly what event he's talking about. Sometimes it seems like he's describing a locust plague. Other times it seems like he's describing the invasion of an army. And so people debate. They say, is he talking about locusts that invade like an army, or is he talking about an army that destroys like locusts? The reality is it doesn't really matter which it is because the results are the same. They've lost everything. The other thing that's odd about Joel is that nobody knows when to date the book. We don't know when the events took place. There's actually about a 600-year time frame when it could fall. Joel doesn't ever mention a king or a datable event or point to a specific, you know, sin that Israel committed. So we can't kind of calibrate it on the calendar. He just drops you right in the middle of the catastrophe. As I've thought about it, I think that ambiguity is kind of part of the point. Because he's not just talking about one specific disaster, what to do in this situation. He is describing something that could happen at any time to a community, to a person. The kind of thing that leaves you standing there in the wreckage saying, what just happened? Verse 10 describes this. It says, the fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Surely the people's joy has withered away. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there right now. Your child receives an unexpected diagnosis. Maybe it's life-threatening, or maybe it's chronic and they're gonna require care for a long time. Now you're looking at your life and you're saying, this is it, this is what I'm doing from here on out. The dreams that you had, the hopes you had for your child, their family, your future, just disappear. Maybe your job is eliminated. You've been there 20, 30 years and now it's gone and you don't know what to do next. Or you've been praying for a long time. You've wanted to get pregnant. You finally get pregnant and then you miscarry again. A 30-year-old has a stroke. You find out your spouse has been cheating on you. A family member stuck in an addiction. There's a car accident or Parkinson's or a business fails. These are not hypothetical situations I just came up with. These are in this room. They're in this community. Sometimes people will look at communities like ours and say, well, you know, nothing bad happens in places like that. People like that, they don't know real trouble. But I was, when people express that, I say, would you come and stand with me for one weekend in the prayer center? Just hear the things that people bring every single week. We have an elder who said, I didn't know there was so much sorrow in one church until I became an elder and started praying for people after the services. The truth is life strips people bare, not occasionally, but regularly. And if you haven't experienced that kind of devastation yet, guess what? It'll come. Even if you somehow escape all of the tragedy and suffering of life, one day you will die. The grave and time will consume the fruit of your life. No one gets out of this life alive. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Here's why it's important to acknowledge this. Nobody is helped by sugarcoating things. Nobody is helped by sugarcoating things. To downplay the reality makes it hard for us to actually grapple with what we're facing. We know what life is, and we need to look at it squarely. I like the fact that Joel is addressing a locust plague. You don't bounce back from a locust plague. It's not a garden variety thing. You know, if you just planned right or you work it out, it'll be fine. You'll figure it out. That's not how this works. You don't recover from that. And so when Joel offers hope, he's offering it to not the best case scenario, but the worst case scenario. If there is hope in a locust plague, there is hope for all of us. And so this is where we're turning next, to the hope. Joel chapter 2, the people cry out to God. And then in verse 18, God responds. It says this, then the Lord was jealous for his land and he took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you. He's describing pushing out this invasion like locusts out of them, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, the western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. Its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He has sent you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust, the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. The next natural question we ask when we've lost everything is, can I still trust God? Can I still trust God? Joel paints this beautiful picture. He talks about restoration in these just overwhelming, glowing terms. I love the message right at the heart of it. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. What a beautiful picture. But before we get to talking about that, we have to grapple with something. At the end of that verse, verse 25, it says, it describes the locust as my army that I sent among you. Did you catch that? My army. This is God's army that he sent. Can you trust a God who sent a plague of locusts to devour everything you had? That's the uncomfortable question, isn't it? But we've got to ask it. Why did God send the locusts? More specifically, why did this happen to me? Why did God allow what happened in my life to happen to me? Is that the question you're asking? And Joel, he doesn't flinch about it. He says the invasion was caused by God. And in lots of other places, the Bible says God's sovereign over all things. At a minimum, God could stop suffering, but he doesn't always choose to do so. And so it raises those big questions, raises the cosmic question. You know, why does God allow evil and suffering at all in the world? It raises the personal question. What's his purpose for this in my life? Now, at the big picture level, God allows the brokenness of the world as a consequence of human sin. God said this at the very beginning. He said, if you stick with me, you will have life and flourishing. But if you walk away from me, you will experience death. And humans chose in the beginning, and we continue to choose to go our own way instead of God's. And the result of that is death, personally and in our society and in our world. It makes sense. If you unplug from the power source, the lights go out. If you disconnect from the giver of life, you experience death. If you walk away from the source of joy and flourishing, you are walking towards suffering. And that's why the world is ravaged by suffering and death. It makes sense in a general way that this would happen. But it gets really complicated when we talk about particular situations, the things that you and I are going through, because there isn't always a straight line between a specific sin and a specific suffering. You know, you're going through this because you did that. Maybe you've been there. You've asked the question. You say, am I suffering like this because of something I did, because I sinned? And very often the clear answer is no, no. Some things are just collateral damage from living in a broken world. Jesus makes this really clear. At one point, John chapter 9, he and his disciples, they come across a man who was born blind. And the disciples say, well, who sinned that this man was born blind? Who's being punished in this situation? And Jesus says, wait a second. That's not how it works. That's not the way this goes. This didn't happen because of someone's sin. So very often, that's the answer in our situation. This is just the collateral of all this. Sometimes, though, when we ask the question, am I suffering right now because I sinned? The answer is a clear yes. Clear yes. Because sometimes we're receiving the natural consequences of our actions. If you steal something and then get arrested, that's cause and effect. They are linked to each other. If you betray someone and your relationship with them dies, what else would you expect? If you are always harsh to your spouse and to your children and they become emotionally distant, well, that's the result of your sin. So sometimes the suffering you experience in the sin is clearly connected. Other times, though, when you ask, did this happen because I sinned? The answer is a clear maybe. Because sometimes our suffering is not organically related to a specific sin, but God is using the hardship to get our attention. This seems to be going on in the book of Joel. Joel does call the people to repent when they experience this locust invasion, even though the locusts are not a direct natural result of some of their behaviors. We can't always say for sure why God brings certain circumstances into our lives. He may have 10,000 purposes in a given event. I mean, he's playing 11-dimensional chess and we're still struggling to figure out the next move in tic-tac-toe. He's running the universe. He's omniscient. He knows it all. So we can't always figure out his reasons in any given circumstance. But when hardship comes, do not assume you know the answer. And don't assume that God is punishing you. Do not let that be the first thing that you go to. But also don't assume that there's no sin to repent of in your life either. You should always ask the question, how in this moment should I turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus in trust? You're never gonna go wrong with that question, no matter what the cause of your suffering is. Because we do know that God uses our pain to turn our hearts back towards him. C.S. Lewis once said it this way, God whispers in our pleasures speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I know so many people who would say, this is the story of my life. God used a crisis, a loss to make me look in the mirror, to make me look towards him, to say, I need something more than what I got right now. But here's what makes this process hard. Suffering distorts our view of God. It is really hard to see God clearly when we are in pain because it shapes how we see him. Suffering makes God seem distant and aloof and cruel. When this happens, what we need to do is turn to God's word and say, what is God actually like? Because we need to make sure we are not changing our view of God based on our circumstances, but we are changing our view of our circumstances based on what we know about God. So let's do that. Let's go back to Joel 2 and look at some of the truths about God that we can find there. Look at verse 18. It says, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. Joel says that God is jealous. Now, that word makes us a little nervous because we've experienced toxic jealousy, the controlling spouse, the manipulative parent. But this is different than that. This is the jealousy of a husband whose wife has cheated on him, who's been unfaithful, and now his heart is breaking, saying, I want you. I want this relationship. You're committed to me. I'm committed to you. I want your whole heart, not to control you, but because we belong to each other. It's the parent whose child has run away, looking out the door saying, come home, you're mine. I want you. I love you. Notice the possessive pronouns in this. His land, his people. God claims us. He's not dealing with us as kind of an abstract problem. Like, let's see, how do I solve this, resolve this, move the pieces around? This is a father who sees his sons, his daughters. I mean, think about it. If I'm on the playground and I hear a kid crying on the playground, not my kid, I hear that. And I look around and I see, is there some parent that's going to take care of that kid, right? And maybe if they keep crying, there's no one there, I'm going to go and help them out. But if it's my kid, instantly I'm over there. I'm saying, how am I going to help? What do I need to do? Are they hurt? Are they okay? Right? This is the way a parent responds. This is how God sees you and sees me. He claims us. Do you believe that? That he wants you, that he's there for you? Here's another truth about God. Verse 18 says, God has pity. God has pity. Now that word often has negative connotations, but maybe a better word for that is compassion. Compassion. Suffering makes people assume that God doesn't care. We just assume if we're going through this, it can't be because God cares about me. But God is moved by our suffering. He allows himself to be affected personally by it. When you're hurting, you should remember the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He's standing at Lazarus's tomb. This is a dear friend of his. And he knows that in about 10 minutes, he's going to raise this man from the dead. And still he's there bawling his eyes out. He is weeping because the suffering moves him. It moves him. Your pain matters to God. He's compassionate. Here's a third truth about God. Look at verse 23. It says, God restores because he is faithful. God is faithful. People often want to look at their circumstances to answer the question, is God faithful? You know, things are good. Oh, look at the faithfulness of God. He's been so good. But when things are bad, you say, oh, maybe God's not faithful. But if you do that, if you did that, you will ride the roller coaster your entire life. Every new circumstance will change what you think about God. But if you want proof that God is faithful, do not look at your circumstances. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect picture of how God responds to suffering. Jesus shows us this, that God does not always get us out of our suffering. Instead, we see that God gets into our suffering with us. This is what Christmas is about, right? It's a Christmas. The message is God did not stay in heaven kind of shouting down like, good luck with all of that. Hope you figure out that mess. No, he stepped into our world. He got into the mess himself. He said, I will suffer loss. I will have everything stripped away from me. I will let the locust devour what I have. When we ask the question, why does God allow suffering? We don't always have a reason. We don't get an answer. But here's what we can see. When God chose to allow suffering to enter into our lives, he simultaneously chose to allow suffering to enter into his life. He's saying, they're going through pain, I'll go through worse pain. They're experiencing the consequences of sin, I'll experience the most severe consequences of sin. They've lost so much, I'll lose even more. This is what Jesus is doing on the cross. This is what he's doing. He's taking all of the consequence of sin, all of the pain and all of the shame and all of the guilt and all of the sorrow and all of the suffering and all of the death that has been brought into the world by sin. He is taking it so that he can take it away. He is entering into it so he can make a way through it. Which means if you're asking the question, can I trust God? The answer is yes, because you know that he's a God who would say, when you have to pay the price for this, I will pay more of the price. You may not know why he allows it into your life, but you know that he gets suffering, and that's the sort of person that you can trust to make decisions about suffering. Here's the third question that we often ask. Will it ever get better? Will it ever get better? This is one of the hardest parts of pain, is that when you're in it, it feels permanent. That the field will always be barren. The bank account will always be empty. The relationship will always be broken. The diagnosis will always be terminal. It feels like it's always going to be this way. How am I ever going to have life beyond this? But listen to what God says. Verse 19, he says, I am sending you grain, new wine, olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Now, when he's talking about wine and oil and all these things, don't think luxury. These are staple crops. These are ordinary things that keep people alive in those days. We usually think in terms of how much money do I have. They would have thought in terms of how much food is growing in my field. So God's saying, I'm going to give you enough. And notice the words, enough to satisfy you fully. Not just barely scraping by, not just making ends meet. Every need met without any lingering want. Now skip down to verse 24. It says, the threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Filled, overflowing. God never does things halfway. He is extravagant in his restoration. He is generous in taking care of us. This is abundance. It's that feeling at the end of the Christmas dinner when you say, I couldn't have another bite more. I am satisfied. It sounds so good, doesn't it? But I know what you're thinking. Really? Does God really do this? Because it sure seems like most people don't experience this. Even when someone gets through a hard time, it's not like they never have a need again. It's not like they never have pain again. Does God actually deliver on the promise to fully satisfy us? Now, this is where we hit an idea that theologians call the already and the not yet. It's really, really helpful when reading the Bible. What it means is that there are ways that we already experience restoration in the present, that we experience tastes of restoration now, but it also means that we have not yet experienced full restoration, and that's coming in the future. So whenever you're reading the Bible and you see a promise and you say, it sure doesn't seem like God has fulfilled this, you have to ask the question, how is it fulfilled already? And how will it be fulfilled in the not yet, in the future? And so the question is, what is reasonable to expect here and now in terms of restoration? And I want to tell you, we experience amazing glimpses of restoration in this life. You finally get out of debt. The cancer goes into remission. We see healing around here all the time. We see broken relationships mended, all sorts of things. We would say, this is a taste of restoration. This is what it looks like, things coming together, wholeness returning to someone's life. And we celebrate like that. We love to tell these stories. But even those stories, it's not complete, is it? There's still need, there's still want. And even those things that you do receive, they're temporary. I mean, think about this. Sometimes people say, I wish that God would just do the miracles he did in the Bible. Like he'd just do those today. If he would just do that, we would experience so much help. It would be so good for us. Why doesn't he do it? Well, you think about those miracles. Jesus feeds 5,000 families. It says that at the end of that, they didn't have any more hunger. They were fully satisfied. But that was one day. What happened the next day? Those 5,000 families, they were still peasants struggling for their daily bread. Or Lazarus, we just talked about him. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? That's amazing. We say, what, why don't we see more of that? Well, guess what? Where's Lazarus right now? He's in a grave. He died again. It wasn't permanent. So what do we do with that? When will we actually experience the fullness of restoration? It happens in the new creation. The new creation that is coming. So often we forget this. We are not heavenly minded enough to make it through this life because we do not see the new creation that's coming. But when the new creation comes, three things are going to happen to your suffering that are really important. First is this, your suffering will be stopped. It will be stopped. The current pain will be no more. Let me tell you this, what you are going through is not forever. It will end. There will be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. This is the reason why when someone dies in Christ, that even though there is grief and sorrow there, there's also a kind of relief to it. Where you say their suffering is done. They can rest from their labors. That suffering is not permanent. It will end. It will be stopped. The second thing that will happen is that your suffering will be repaid. It will be repaid. That's a phrase at the heart of Joel's promise. I will repay the years the locusts have eaten. Not just stopped, but compensated for. How can that be? When you are in the middle of agony, you can't ever imagine something making this worth it. But think about this. I want you to think about the experience of suffering over time, even just in this life. Okay, I want you to imagine that as a child, when you're 6 years old, 7 years old, you had to have a painful medical procedure, something that was scary and hard. And in the midst of it, it was completely overwhelming. But now I want you to imagine 20 years later, you're 26 years old, and you're looking back on that procedure. How do you feel about that? There may be still some feelings associated with it, but you look back on that and you actually say, I'm grateful for what it's done for me. You get to 56 or 86 and you look back on that year of difficulty and you say, wow, what a gift in my life that someone took care of me and look at what it has provided for me. This is what we experience in terms of suffering now. But now keep that in mind and imagine this. You live for 100 years in this life. You have a good long life, but it is filled with pain. All 100 years are hard. And then you die and you wake up in the new creation. And you live 100 more years in absolute bliss, total satisfaction, complete wholeness, absolute flourishing. Let me ask you the question, would 100 years of perfect bliss make up for the 100 years of agony? I don't know. But let me ask you this, what about 1,000 years? 1,000 years of complete and total joy, making up for a century of pain? Or what about 1,000,000 years? Or 1,000,000,000,000 years? Or 1,000,000,000,000,000 years? I mean, think about this. Paul calls our suffering in this life a light and passing thing. You say, how can that possibly be? He says, it's because of the eternal weight of glory that is coming. We think in too small of terms. We think this life is so big when in proportion to eternity, it is so small. And we say, how could anything make up for it? Well, maybe. Maybe. The third thing that will happen to your suffering is that it will be transformed. It will be transformed. This requires the most faith to believe. Your pain is not just stopped. It's not just paid back, but it actually becomes a source of increased joy. The pain itself becomes a reason to celebrate more. Think about this. What are people in heaven singing about right now? The book of Revelation tells us, it says they are singing, worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The thing that they're so excited about in heaven is the fact that Jesus was killed on a cross. The source of the greatest joy, the most glorious thing in all of creation came from the darkest, most brutal suffering that was ever imagined. The scars remain on Jesus's body, even in glory, and they are the most beautiful things in the universe. And I think that is actually true of everyone there. When you get to heaven, when you get to the new creation, don't you know, you're gonna go up to Paul and be like, Paul, tell me the story of the shipwreck. Oh my gosh. You're gonna go to Daniel. I mean, every kid's gonna be like, Daniel, how scary was it? Right? Like being in the lion's den, what was that like? You're gonna go to Mary and say, what was it like to have a baby in those conditions? These are going to be the most famous people in heaven. They're going to be the ones with the most painful stories to tell. And we're going to listen to those stories. And they won't be tragic tales that we'll weep with them over. They're going to be glorious victories we're going to sing about. Say, look at that. The people who suffered for Jesus in the most brutal ways are going to be the heroes that we point to and say, look at what God did. Look at how good God is. Look at how faithful God is in the midst of their pain. Now, I'm not saying that right now you need to think about your pain and be like, oh, it's great. It's wonderful. That's not what I'm saying. The suffering you experience, the abuse, the loss, it is hard to see how that could ever become a source of joy. But I want to challenge you, use your faith and stretch your imagination just a little and ask, could it possibly be true? C.S. Lewis once said it this way, they say that some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Now that's hard to imagine, but think about what it means if that is not true. It means that ultimately, for eternity, your suffering will define you. You will never be free from it. It will hang like a weight around your neck forever. But what Joel is saying is this, the locusts do not get the final word, the love of God does. Will it ever get better? Absolutely yes. And if so, if this is coming, if this is where your life and my life is headed, where the life of the world is headed, we need to ask a final question. How can we be agents of restoration? How can we be agents of restoration? Let me give you four ideas. The first is this, hope defiantly, hope defiantly. Look at verse 21. It says, do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Now, this is a tough command to obey when you're in the midst of the tragedy, rejoicing, celebrating, being glad. But this is where Christians practice what we call defiant hope, not optimism, not naive hope, but defiant hope. It might be the most subversive things Christians do in the world. We become the people who look devastation in the eye and we say, even when it looks like all is lost, we refuse to believe that this is the whole story. We find ways to rejoice in the rubble and say, right here in the wreckage, this is a place that one day will flourish with life. God is going to restore all things, including this. You ever think about this? Why do Christians put graves where dead people are? Seems like a strange thing, isn't it? You know why we do it? We put tombstones up there because we say, we're gonna erect a monument to a future miracle. One day, someone's gonna come out of this grave and they're gonna be totally alive and we're gonna celebrate it now, even though it's not happened until the future. We say we're gonna be people who defy death and suffering right now because we believe a story that goes beyond death and suffering. In anticipation of that, we hope even in defiance. It's like planting tulip bulbs in November. You say, I'm digging in this hard ground and the leaves are blowing past, and you're not planting for November. You're planting for April, for the spring to come. It's defiant hope. Here's a second way to be an agent of restoration. Overflow generously, overflow generously. But when you are going through a season of loss, it's really hard to think about generosity. It's really difficult when you're saying, I'm just barely making ends meet. I don't even know if I have enough to try and be generous to anybody else. And a lot of people will ask the question, they'll say, should I still tithe when things are really tight? Should I be giving to my church or to other things when things are really hard here at home? You know, what should I do? That's a really important question. And enough people ask it that I actually recorded a bonus sermon. Oh my goodness, that's a handsome man. So we posted it online. If you ask that question, it's called, should I tithe when I'm broke? You can go check that out. But here's the thing. When you come back from those tight times, when you start to say, I have more than my needs, what do you do with that? You need to start looking around, how can I overflow with what I have? At an individual level, this means looking around and asking the question, where in my world have the locusts swept through? And how can I step into that place and start being an agent of restoration in that? And this is what happens when you actually start to get involved in people's lives. Start to serve somewhere. You're in student ministries or care night. You get to know some people. Start getting close to people in your community group. You connect with our community impact partners, and all of a sudden you're bearing real burdens. You find yourself bringing a meal because a crisis has hit. You help pay someone's bill. You listen while they weep. You don't have answers, but you're just there to be an ear. You sit in the ICU waiting room. You show up to do house repairs. You take kids to practice because they can't drive them. You do this because you're a person who says, I'm going to be there with you in the midst of this. I don't believe that this is the end of your story. So even here in the devastation, I'm going to be present because I want to be there in the celebration. I'm going to be with you. And by being there, you are an agent of restoration. This also happens at a corporate level, which is the third idea. We are agents of restoration by partnering boldly, by partnering boldly. We want to do this not just as individuals, but as a church. We want to be a church that goes into communities and it helps people experience God's restoration. This is what our capital campaign is all about. Places need churches because people need Jesus. There are churches right now who used to be thriving, but now are feeling a great loss. Attendance is declining. They're hitting a financial struggle. They've got no pastor. And they're looking at their church and saying, is this it? It's like the locusts have swept through. Is there a future for us? And we want to be there and say, yes, yes. And we want to be a part of God's work of bringing about that future. We're raising $18 million so that we can adopt churches that are struggling so that we can say to them, your best years are not behind you. They're ahead of you. And we're already starting to see this. We've seen this in past experiences, like the Huntley campus that we talked about today. We're starting to see it in Joliet that's become a part of the Christ community family. One day we hope to do this at a seventh campus. And some of you, you've already been a part of this. You've contributed to this. Maybe you heard about it last year and you already jumped in. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing about it. But I wonder, does God want you to be a part of this? I'm pretty sure this is one of those things that you're going to look back at the end of your life and say, I was so glad. I'm so thankful I got to be a part of that. You are going to see people coming to faith through a church that once was dying, but now is thriving. You're going to see marriages restored and kids getting baptized and people finding freedom from addiction and experiencing forgiveness and wholeness in a place that could have just disappeared. You're going to be a part of restoring what the locusts have eaten. There's a final way that you can become an agent of restoration. And it's by surrendering fully. Surrendering fully. The reason I say this is because I know there are people here who have not yet experienced God's restoration in their own lives. You're here and you'd say, I don't really have a relationship with Jesus. You've never surrendered to him and said, I need you to restore me. And maybe you're in a place where you're saying, things have fallen apart and I need more than what I have to get through this situation. What you need is Jesus. Or maybe you're in a place where you're saying, I realize I've made a mess of my life, that I've dug myself in a hole and I can't dig myself out, that I'm part of the problem here. You need Jesus. Or maybe you're just looking at the world and saying, it's messed up. It's hard. It's hard to be hopeful right now. When you look at the way things are going, you look at the suffering in the world and there's so little it feels like we can do. You need a hope that's bigger than you, that goes beyond your resources. You need hope and a savior. You need Jesus. And maybe this is the day that you surrender, the day that you say, I need that new life. I need that restoration. And if that's you, I want to give you a chance to do that. I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. It's a prayer that we call the surrender prayer, and it's just a few simple words, but as I do it, I want you to join in with that. If you want to surrender to Jesus, make today the day you do it. Let's pray. The surrender prayer has three words: sorry, thanks, and please. God, I want to start by saying sorry. God, I'm so sorry for all the ways that I have failed to do what you asked and done things that you told me not to. All the ways that I've walked away from you, gone my own way instead of yours. God, I'm sorry for chasing after all sorts of things I thought would save me and fulfill me other than you. God, I'm so sorry for the damage I've done to the people around me and the hurt I've contributed in the world and the way I've been selfish. God, I'm so sorry. Take a moment just in the quietness right now. Confess your sin to God and say sorry to him for whatever you need to. Now, God, I want to say thank you. Jesus, thank you so much that you didn't leave me to solve my problems on my own. You didn't leave me in the mess that I've made. You showed up and you took my sin, my suffering, and the death that I deserved. That you died for me on the cross. Jesus, thank you that you didn't stay dead, that you rose from the grave, that you are living and alive. You offer new hope. Thank you, Jesus, that you're on the throne of the universe, that you're the king, and that you offer mercy and grace that I don't deserve. Thank you, Jesus. In this quiet moment, go ahead and express your gratitude for what Jesus has done. And now, God, I say, please, Jesus, please save me. I need you to come into my life and rescue me. Jesus, please forgive my sin. Only you can forgive it. Jesus, please start to transform me. Make me a new person. Please welcome me into your family. Make me one of your children. Please give me a hope and a future in the new creation with you. Jesus, please save me. I need you. In your own way, in this quiet moment, express your need for God to save you. God, we thank you that when we cry out to you, that you answer with restoration. You forgive and you heal and you transform and you give us hope. God, thank you that this story is not done, that there is a future with you where all things are made right. Make us people who hope in that so that we can be agents of restoration here and now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.